This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
In this morning's message, we talked about the calling of the Lord to prayer. And we're reminded of the fact that we live by faith and we need the Lord. And the whole of this created universe depends upon God. And we as Christians are those who acknowledge that dependence. And we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We trust the Lord for life and godliness. We trust Him to enable us to live for Him. We trust the Lord for everything. And because of that, we pray. And the God who calls us to prayer welcomes us in prayer. And it's interesting, in Scripture, He teaches us how to pray. We have the Lord's Prayer, which is a direct way of teaching. The Lord says, in this manner, you should pray. And this is a short prayer, but it's a very important prayer in the subject matter that is addressed. We also have some of the prayers that the Lord Himself prayed. And we also have the prayers that are revealed to us in Scripture. So if you want to know how to pray, you can always go to the Scriptures and see these lessons that are given and examples that are provided. In addition to this, the Lord gave some instructions about prayer. Because we might think about praying, we'd say, well, and we probably don't think this because of our experience, but we might think, should we just pray once or twice or three times about some matter? Should we pray many times? Does it bother the Lord when we pray about something? And you know what that's like, because when the Lord puts something on your heart, you bring it before the Lord in prayer. And you say, Lord, here I am again. I need to bring this matter up before you for prayer. And I know I've prayed this many times, but I'm praying this again, that you will do, and we think of whatever it is that the Lord is going to do. And we think, you know, you wonder if God is in heaven and He says, you know, could we move on? Could we get to another matter? I've heard you pray about that. And God lets out a heavenly, almighty sigh of relief, and when we pass on and start praying about something else. And so we might think, well, is the Lord really annoyed by our asking and praying repeatedly about something? And how should we pray? And the Lord tells us we're not to use vain repetitions. And that idea of praying would be simply to repeat a phrase or repeat a matter as if by repeating it, we're sort of forcing the Lord's hand. So we pray, will you do this, will you do this, will you do this, and will you do this, will you do this, and do this, and you're sort of chanting your way along. And the Lord says, don't use meaningless repetition, but be persistent in your prayers. And when you come before Him, pour out your heart before Him. And the matter that is upon your heart, you are to bring before Him. And He is your loving Heavenly Father. So you're always in His presence with His love being focused upon you. And furthermore, He delights in your dependence upon Him. So when we come before Him and we say, I need your help. I need your provision. I need you. That is delightful to God, because it's absolutely true. We need Him in every area of our life. And there's a sense in which when we pray, and we pray about a matter, and we pray repeatedly about a matter, and we come to pray again, we feel like, well, is this troublesome to the Lord? But there's another sense in which we say, I have nowhere else to go with this. I have no other hope. And so, Lord, I'm bringing this before you because you're my only plea. You're the only one who can hear me. You're the only one who can do anything about this. And that is also pleasing to the Lord. And I say, well, how do you know that that's pleasing to the Lord? And I say, well, because there are passages where the Lord taught us how to pray and how to approach Him. And Luke 18 is one of those passages. And I'm going to give you a broad picture of this. I've done this before in this passage. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. But if you look at this passage, it's not just a series of stories. It is an explanation of how you come to the Lord, how you approach the Lord. Because we are the creation of His hand, we need to know how it is we come into His presence. And He gives the big picture of how we come into His presence. And this whole passage builds until you come to the last story that is in this chapter. And that is the poor blind man in Jericho. It builds to that end. Because you see all of the characteristics of how you approach God in that poor blind beggar. And it begins by, and we shall look at this passage in verses in chapter 18, verses 1-8, which speak of persistence. And I'm going to say more about that when we come back to this, but I'm just saying this is a passage that says, when you pray, be persistent. Come and ask, and ask, and ask again, and be persistent, and repeatedly ask, and come again and ask. We'll come back to this because this is what we're talking about. But one of the things you need to think about when you think about prayer is this attitude of persistence displays your faith. And it displays the fact that you're hoping only in the Lord. You have nowhere else to go, so you're going to Him. And you're persistent in coming to Him. And the more the need, or the more the problem, or the more the difficulty, or more whatever it is remains unfulfilled or unanswered, you still come before Him. The alternative is to say, oh, this is useless. I'm not going anymore. And the Lord says, keep coming and keep asking. And we might say, well, why don't you answer me sooner? And the Lord says, keep coming and keep asking. So we'll come back, we'll look at this text. The second example that you have is the, and this is directly going to God, but the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And the Pharisee comes in all of his self-righteousness. It's sort of like one of these prayers, you know, God, you're lucky to have me. You know, I do all these things. And when you look at this prayer, it's as if his prayer sort of drifts off because it never, you know, he's citing all the things that he does. He says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, that's kind of an interesting way of saying it. I'm thanking you that I'm so much better than everyone else. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust, an adulterer, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes that I possess. And it's sort of the appearance of that statement is it just kind of goes on and on and on and on. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He doesn't plead his goodness. This is a humble prayer. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you come before God in prayer with humility. You rightly see yourself before God. Not before other men, but you rightly see yourself before God. And you come and you seek Him based upon the mercy of God. Then the next account is the little children coming. And it says, just a brief statement, the disciples saw the people bring their little children, they rebuked them, and the Lord said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Unless, surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. The simple faith. And, you know, it's amazing. You always have to be careful what you tell little children, because they believe you. I mean, and you know, if you say, you know, something is going to happen or something is going to take place, they'll take your word for it, even if you know that this is physically impossible for something like that ever to happen. But they're very simplistic in their faith. And what you say, they believe. And to come like a little child is what God says you believe. And it's simple faith. If God says he can move mountains, you believe he can move mountains. If God says that he can create the world, you believe that he can create the world. If God says that he can save you by his grace through the cross of Christ, you believe him. It's simple faith. And a little child exemplifies this simple faith. So you come with persistence, you come with humility, you come with simple childlike faith. And then you have perhaps one of the major contrasts in this passage with this poor blind beggar, and that's the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is also coming to Jesus. Remember, all these passages are people, how you come to God, how you come to the Lord. And he comes directly to the Lord, and I'm not going to take the time to deal with this text, but I am going to take just to address the very question that he asked. And he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that question, to do, is very important to this whole text. But the word for to do means to do until it's done. It's as if he's saying, you know, I've been living under the law. And that's one of the reasons that the law will never give you assurance. If you seek to live under the law, first, you can't live under the law because nobody can be obedient to those to the commands of the law. The law is a righteous standard, and no one measures up. So you have to sort of lower the standard if you want to live under the law as a non-Christian, as this individual is trying to do. So you sort of lower the standard a little bit, and then you think to yourself, I have to do this, I have to get it so it's done, so that I can say, I know that I'm saved. I know I'm right with God because I've done this. But you can't. I can't do this. But he says, "What is it? There's something I'm not doing until it's done. In order to have eternal life." And it's interesting because the Lord points him back to the law, and he says to him, "You know the commandments, and the idea is do these." And he says, well, I've done all these commandments, at least the ones that have been mentioned here. He says, I've done these from my youth. So he says, well, then sell all that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that till it's done. To love your neighbor as yourself, you certainly take care of yourself. So take everything that you have, give it all to the poor, and do that till it's done. And the rich young ruler was rich and young and a ruler, and he said, no, that's too much. And so he goes away. And then the disciples sort of enter into the story at this point, and because the whole point of this is you don't come before the Lord in order to show him what you are to do. But rather, it is what he does for you that will save you. And the disciples come, and Peter in particular says, "We've left all and followed you." You know, and it's interesting because the Lord then explains to them what he's going to do, and they don't get it. So they sort of provide a little bit of an example also of coming to the Lord but not understanding. You need to come understanding what he's doing, what he says. And then you come to this last account. And let me just read this account. It's not very long, but the whole passage, this is one of those passages that builds toward this final moment. It says, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more. Why is this crying out all the more? Well, he's persistent. And it says, be persistent in your coming to the Lord. Well, he is persistent. He has childlike faith. I mean, he believes what he hears. This is Jesus of Nazareth, but he adds something to Jesus of Nazareth because he's heard this is Jesus, son of David. This is the Messiah. And he's the one who can have mercy. So, I mean, has simple childlike faith, and he is clearly crying out from a position of humility. He has nothing. He's a poor, blind beggar, and he cries out. And verse 39 again says, then those who went out before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come, he asked him this very important question, what do you want me to do for you? The same word to do until it's done. What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Well, that was the immediate need. Has this man ever seen Jesus Christ perform a miracle? Well, no, he's blind. Well, how did he know that Jesus could give sight to the blind? Well, because of childlike faith. I mean, he heard somebody else tell the story. Jesus can give sight to the blind. He heals people. He does miracles. He does signs and wonders. Just ask him. And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. And then he says something even more than that. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So what's interesting is in this account, and if I took the time and I won't, but you go to the next account, you have Jesus going to individuals. He goes to this poor blind beggar, and he goes to Zacchaeus. So, you know, it's this, Luke is teaching what it is to come to Christ, what it is to come to God. How do you do this? And so you have these examples that are given, but you're coming to the Lord for him to do until it's done for you, so that you will have everlasting life. And that's the picture of this passage and the passage that follows. Let's go back and look at this first parable. And with this first parable, he explains the meaning before he gives the story. So it's like this is the punchline that is delivered first and then the account that is given second. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, let me translate this a little differently. Because when you read this, it says that men ought always, they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And you might say, well, there's the action in to pray and their action in to lose heart. But before to pray, there's another verb. And the verb is, it is necessary. So it's really says that men, and it says the word ought is a good translation, men ought always to pray. But there are two infinitives that are jammed together. They're two words, but they're two infinities. The first, it is necessary to pray. It is necessary to be necessary to pray. So there's a very strong emphasis upon the necessity. He said, I want to tell you a parable. I want to give you an account of the necessity of prayer and that you should not lose heart, that you should not give in to evil, that you should not become weary, to lose heart. And some have even described this as to turn a coward, to turn away. And it's a very strong statement, and I begin with that because, well, the passage begins with that, but I begin with this statement about the necessity because it's really stated in a very strong sense. It is necessary to pray and not to lose heart. And we sort of think that prayer is opportunity. We have the opportunity to pray. But here the Lord is saying, your prayers are necessary. And here is an example of, let me tell you a story to illustrate the necessity to pray and not to lose heart and not to give in and not to give way. And here is the account that he gives. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. He has no fear of God and no respect for man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary. Avenge me of my adversary. Vindicate me. Give me justice." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, this is an interesting account. I mean, an interesting story. Because he's going to draw a parallel between this unrighteous judge who has no fear of God and no fear of man and God. And you look at this and you say, well, this is a judge who has the authority to establish justice in this city. And a widow comes before him who has no one to plead her cause. She's pleading her cause herself. And further, in a society, she has less rights than others. So it's easy matter for him to set her aside. But she keeps coming. And at first, when she comes, he says no. But then he says to himself, you know, I have a lot to do in my life, and this woman just keeps coming. And I am going to give her legal protection. I'm going to avenge her, just because if I don't, she's going to wear me out. She keeps coming. Now, I look at this and I say, well, now we're going to make a parallel to God. And it's like, is that the way God views us when we pray? And you know, he's like saying, oh, here he comes again. He's going to wear me out with this request. It seems to me that that's kind of the wrong parallel to draw. But he's not trying to draw an exact parallel between God and how God looks at us. But he's speaking of the subject of persistence. It is necessary to pray and not to lose heart. And here's someone who finds it necessary to go to the judge and not to lose heart. And really, there's a contrast with this judge when it comes to God. Not just a parallel, but there's a contrast. Because it's saying, here's someone who really has no concern for God. The things of God are the things of men. And yet, he even says, I'm going to provide just because I don't want to be troubled. I don't want this problem to be following me around and following me around. And I need to just get this matter resolved. So you can look at it from the judge's standpoint. From the woman's standpoint, she has, and the widow's standpoint, she's come and she's come and she's come. And by her persistent coming, this individual provides the answer that she wants. So as long as you view this as an example of someone who is unrighteous and someone who is not really caring about people, and how he responds just because of the necessity of the moment, then the Lord speaks. Now, when it says, then the Lord said in verse 6, this is always very interesting. Because when the Lord tells you about God, he's telling you a secret, so to speak. He's telling you what you want to know. I spoke this morning about an angel appearing before you. And an angel saying, if there's any one request, the Lord's society is going to honor your request in prayer. And he's going to give you one thing that you desire, he will provide. I think we'd all enjoy that, as I mentioned before. But one of the other things that I think would happen is say, well, can we talk for a minute? Can you tell me what heaven is like? You know, I think of the individuals who have died and gone to heaven. And I read in my Bible, and I know in the Bible that there is a conscious presence. They are aware and awake in heaven. But I don't know what that looks like. I remember being in the presence of my dad shortly after he died. And clearly his body was present. But clearly he was gone. And it really made a very strong impression. If you ever see someone who has died, you know that. You say, there's no one home here anymore. This body has been vacated. So his soul, his spirit, his immaterial part goes to heaven. And I look at that and I say, I'd really like to know what that looks like. I'd really like to know if when he gets to heaven and he greets, my dad greeted his brother and his mother and father and Lewis Johnson. I'm sure Lewis Johnson was pretty close in line there at the front to say hello. And there he greets them. What does that look like? I mean, can immaterial parts hug each other and say welcome? I mean, I don't know that. Can an immaterial part see without eyes? Can it speak without a mouth? I mean, I think of all that in heaven. I think there's lots of questions that we have. Whenever you know people write a book about heaven, I can just tell you there's more in that book about heaven than there is in the Bible about heaven. And it's kind of fun to read that because it's like people, you know, they're speculating based on, well, this could mean and this could mean. And we like to read about that. It's a wonderful thing. But here Jesus stands and he says, let me tell you what God thinks about this. It's like having insight into our Heavenly Father. It's really a wonderful moment. It says, and then the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge said. And let me tell you about God. Well, Jesus Christ is God. So you have God telling you about God. But anytime you get to hear about God, it's a very wonderful thing because he's telling you what you cannot observe. You cannot see God. And because you cannot see him, then you must rely on God revealing himself. And he reveals himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Logos. And so he speaks the authoritative speech of God. He reveals the Father. And this is one of the things, one of the times when he is revealing his Father. You know, again, my dad was the pastor of the church at Central Bible Church. And we had a large youth group. I don't remember how many we had. We had 150 or something like that in our youth group. It was pretty big. And sometimes kids would come to me and they say, well, what does your dad think of this? or something. And what does your dad, this has happened, what does your dad think of that? And I go, well, and they want me to give an explanation of what my dad actually thinks about something. They're sort of saying, if anybody knows, you'll know. So, and if I didn't know, I could say. If I didn't, I could go find out. But they could ask, and this is like Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to tell you what the Father is like. So we should, our ears should perk up when we see this. And it says, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He says, let me tell you about the Father. And he uses the word elect here, the ones who have been chosen, the chosen ones, because the choosing of God reveals his particular love. There's a sense in which God loves the whole of the earth. He loves, there's this love that's like this. It's always important to also understand the particular love of God. So the love of God can be very broad, but the love of God can be very specific. And when he starts speaking about his elect, these are the ones that he has chosen before the foundation of the earth. And he says, shall God not avenge his own elect, his chosen ones, who cry out night and day and night to him? So it's not just that they're chosen. They're chosen. They're crying out. They're saying, I need help. I need justice. I need legal protection. I need your provision. I need for you to provide. He says, don't think that God is in heaven and when you come like this, God is going to say, oh, I've heard all this before, and he walks away. He turns his back upon us. God never turns his back upon you. And when you're there praying, it says, he will avenge them speedily. He will. You say, really? When the woman comes, she waits, she waits. The widow, she waits, and waits, and finally says, I'm going to do this, just because because of me. I don't want to be troubled with this woman. The Lord looks at those who come and he says, I love them in a very special sense. I chose them for my very own. And there they are crying out to me. You don't think he's going to hear your cry? The scripture says he does hear your cry and he will, in this instance, in eventually, he will answer them speedily. He will avenge them speedily. They cry out for injustice. He will avenge them. And though he bears long with them, that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know what God really thinks. We could look at this and say, well, you know, I don't want to bother God. I just pray about certain things every once in a while because I don't want to be too troubling to him. And the scriptures say, trouble him. Be persistent in your prayers. Ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. Not with repetitive language, but ask with your heart. And cry out to him for what only he can do. And his love is on you in a very special way. And every time you pray, and I've said this before, but I think this is true based upon this kind of statement. But every time you pray, it's as if God is in heaven, and this is not a correct statement, but it's as if God is in heaven and he goes, stop everything. And he says, your name, praying to me, I need to hear this. And it's as if God stops for you. So I always wondered how everybody can pray at the same time and God can listen, but God is a sovereign God. He can do this. But when you pray, God's focus is on you. And it's never a time when he says, oh, I've heard this before. It's never a time when he says, I'm not going to take care of this situation. Just move on to something else. God always answers speedily. He will always answer and provide. He will always bless. He will always strengthen. He will always guide. He will always accomplish His purposes. It's possible that we can ask for a prayer request and the answer to that request be no. But if the answer is no, it will not be no, go away from here and ask something else. It will be no, but I will strengthen your faith. No, but I will bless you in other ways. No, but there is a provision. Because He never turns those chosen ones and regards their cries day and night lightly. So He says, come with persistence. One of the examples that you can see of this persistence in the Old Testament is with Abraham. And look at Genesis chapter 18. And here again, you might think, well, this, the Lord might not want us to see something like this because it's as if that somehow this man, Abraham, is negotiating with God. But I'm speaking about the plans of the destruction of the city of Sodom. And Abraham is concerned about that because Lot lives in Sodom. But when you look at this passage in verse 16, it says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the ways of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's a good question. You going to judge the righteous? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Sodom is a big city, but if there were 50 righteous individuals, would you really destroy the whole city for and the 50 righteous individuals in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. And the one who starts to worry with this is Abraham, because he knows about Sodom too. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50. Notice how he sort of emphasizes the small. 5 less than the... Would you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. Then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, well, let the Lord be angry. Now, here again is the way you feel when you keep asking the Lord and you keep coming before Him and you feel like He's gone from 50 to 45 and now to 40. And so, can I really keep asking? He said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. Then he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went away as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now I'm sure Abraham thought, well, the city of Sodom is spared. It's got to be 10. There weren't 10. So Abraham's request is not granted. And again, this is one of those passages in the Bible you think, well, maybe we should, you know, the Lord could say, well, maybe we should take that out because it sort of looks like Abraham is bargaining with me, sort of back and forth, and we're in this bargaining session. But this is a part of Scripture that we might see the importance of pleading with God. If we had time, I could take you and show you Moses pleading with God to spare the people when they sinned. And God said, stand aside and let me destroy this people and I will make a great nation out of you. And Moses pleads with God. And God relents. And God says, well, because you have prayed, I will not destroy this people. But the Bible that speaks of God as being the sovereign God of this universe loves to present the people of God pleading with God and God hearing and responding to that request. God accomplishes his purposes through prayer, here with Abraham, with Moses, with the Apostle Paul, even though some of the time when the prayers were made, the request was answered with no. But the Lord provides, and the Lord does what is right. And you look at this passage, and then you come back to the Luke passage, and you're just reminded how important it is necessary to pray. It is necessary to pray. God accomplishes his purposes through prayer. And our prayers are not just nice. The prayers are not just an opportunity to stand before the sovereign God as he accomplishes whatever. It's a wonderful thing to see how that our prayers, in the right sense of this term, that our prayers are really designed to persuade God. I'm never suggesting that our will persuades God. God is a sovereign God. He determines what he will do. But it's a wonderful way in which this passage is presented, that here we have the pleading with God. And as you plead in prayer, and you bring your request before him, it's a wonderful thing for you to know that this is exactly what God wants you to do. To plead with him for that which only he can do. To plead with him as if you're changing his mind. And God's mind is fixed. The city of Sodom was destroyed. The thorn in the flesh was to remain. And the whole of God's purposes are always accomplished. But God has a wonderful relationship with us in that he accomplishes his purposes through our prayers. Amazing. But it's a great encouragement to be in prayer before God. And once again, when God burdens your heart to pray, always pray. It is necessary to pray and not to lose heart. It is necessary to pray and not lose heart. And may God encourage you by this passage and encourage you to come before the Lord and pray to him for that which only he can do. And in a very real sense, we have nowhere else to go. If God does not meet our needs, then we are lost. But God meets our needs. And he says, come and ask and pray. And don't give up asking. Don't lose heart. Your prayers are necessary. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remind us of the strategic importance of our prayers. It's amazing to think in view of of your sovereignty, in the view of the immensity of your power and of your knowledge and of your truth and all that you are doing, and how that you order all of the universe from beginning to end. That it's amazing how that in this process of ordering this universe from beginning to end, you've also ordered it to be accomplished through our prayers. We are amazed. But we pray that you will hear us when we pray, and that you will answer us according to your will, and that you will bless us with your presence and with your provision in our lives. And Lord, we look to you, and we depend upon you. We have no other place to go. Our hope is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is fixed upon you. And we pray that you will provide and bless us according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask your presence to be with us as we go forth from this place to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.